first two chapters of Malachi began with the words, "The burden, and now, O priests, this commandment is given to you." But in chapters 3 and 4, we turn to, "Behold, I will send. Behold, the day cometh." Now, I've explained to you, and the reason I wanted to study Malachi is that soon we shall be into our next gospel, the Gospel according to Mark. And between the prophecy of Zechariah and of Malachi, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was about 400 years. And there was no further prophecy. And at this point, Malachi now is bridging that gap. He's turning our thoughts to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and turning our thoughts still more to the person of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some things are easy to say and they don't always sort of sink in. But there was no further prophecy after Malachi for 400 years till Christ. The books of the scriptures were there, but there was no prophet guiding the people. And even if in this country we talk about the dark ages, and they were dark, though the gospel had been preached and some still held it throughout that dark period, it's perhaps a bit difficult to imagine how dark ages are. Thought I'd give you some sort of sense of the time. It's just over 400 years since we had the translation of the Authorized Version, 1611, till today. That is about the same time as there was no prophecy from Malachi to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that does seem a long while to you. The days of the 1600s. And the 1700s, they seem quite a long while. Now imagine what's happened here. There's been the translation of the scriptures. It's been available to the churches. There have been revivals under Wesley and under Whitfield. There's been the preaching of Spurgeon. The gospel has spread all over the world. But that 400 years, nothing. Save the Jews continuing in their sin. And in the Dark Ages, nothing save the odd groups of people here and there that preserved the true gospel. We know, as we have said, that there were Simeon and Anna when Jesus was brought into the temple. And they talked with those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. But you see, it was just a few, just a smattering in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, still more thousands coming at the times of the feasts. But the only ones who held the truth were these little secret gatherings of which Anna and Simeon were a part. It's so sad. And this continued till the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no reformation. There were those who believed the Lord Jesus. But among the Jews there were relatively few. And again, if you picture the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem, at the time of one of the massive feasts when all the male Jews went out from all around, not just from Jerusalem, not just from Judea, but from North Africa and from India. Who was doing the Lord's will that day? The Lord Jesus Christ, outside the city wall, dying on the cross to make atonement for all his people of all time. Just a few mourning that he was there on the cross. all the thousands of others supposedly keeping the festival didn't have the heart, were not acceptable to God. And yet they were the masses, thinking that they were the good ones, the religious ones. I just wanted you to get a picture of the plight of the Jews in these 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And if they did not accept their Messiah, if they did not believe his teaching for the 30 years he was there on earth, they were left in that plight. There was no more idolatry. They'd been cured of that in Babylon. But as we see, as we read the list of sins and the list of sins of which Jesus speaks in his day, that when there is no idol worship, all these other injustices, all these other self-righteousnesses, and all these other sins begin to appear. So now, by the appointment of God himself, we have Malachi heralding the gospel to those who would hear over these 400 years. God instructs Malachi to say, "Behold, look." And when scripture tells us to behold and to look, it's not a literal looking that is usually being spoken of, but that we should stop and consider and spend time looking by faith, to thinking about what is being said. And as his last words, chapters 3 and 4, but his the introduction of his last words to the people before the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he alone knew at that time when it would be, it was 400 years distant. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." They were to be looking for a messenger. They were to be looking for the coming of the Saviour. This verse of Malachi is quoted in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 10. And what is there quoted, of course, is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It proves that, of course, the prophecy of Malachi is genuine, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have quoted it. And speaking of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" Do you know what Malachi's name means? It means "my messenger." Now, nowadays we don't go very much on the significance of our names. Any name ending in EL, like Joel here, like my name, Michael, has the word God in it, EL. And the word Michael means "who is like God." The answer to the question being, nobody comes near. And the name Michael means "be humble before God." Who is like God? You're nowhere near. But we don't think of names, we just think of a Michael as a Michael, don't we? And all the baggage and life things that they bring with them in their life. We think of Joel as Joel. We don't ask what his name was, nor Nathan. They're names of prophets, of course, in the past. One a writing prophet and the other a speaking prophet. But we don't go for the meanings, we just think of the people. But in the olden days, it was not quite like that. And the Hebrew says, "Behold, I will send Malachi." And Malachi here is doing what Jesus did after him, making a pun to help us remember. "Thou art Peter, Petros in the Greek. And upon this rock, Petra, but a pun on the name, I will build my church. Think of Peter. And it's not Peter I build the church on, but it's the confession of faith, Peter, that you've just made. It's a Petra, not a Petros. But the words are so alike. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Malachi, under the guidance of God to seal this in our minds, uses his own name. No reason to think that it isn't his actual name, that the book is named after this verse. Behold, I will send my messenger, but it's not me. But you look for one to come. And that messenger that is coming from the Saviour will come to earth and herald his coming, prepare the way for the people. You might like to go home today and read through Luke chapters 1 and 2. And all about the thing that Zechariah said about his son John the Baptist under the inspiration of the Spirit when he was born. And then Malachi uses that word messenger again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and then a bit later in the verse, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Another messenger, the Saviour, God incarnate. But Malachi, my messenger, the Lord sends messengers. The word for a messenger in Greek is the word angel. And angels are God's messengers. Mostly invisible, but occasionally they manifest themselves in Old Testament times. And some entertain angels unawares. But this messenger is John the Baptist. We know it's John the Baptist because Jesus said it was John the Baptist. And John himself, being instructed by God, came to prepare people's hearts, to turn the hearts, to soften hearts, but to turn them to the Lord Jesus, to prepare the way for his coming, so that when he came, their lives were right and straight and put right. And when the Lord Jesus did come, he pointed his disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. I must decrease, he must increase. You two, my disciples, go after him." Behold, 400 years before John the Baptist, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Well, people did rejoice to listen to the teaching of John the Baptist. The hierarchy of the Jews did not. And John called them serpents. "Why have you come?" he said. "You won't find heaven here. You stick to your old ways of hell. Serpents." Just what Jesus said. But the crowds, those who've been oppressed, those who were looking for wonderful things, those who just knew enough of the Old Testament to believe that there was something that God had been preparing for them. And so John the Baptist came, and he pointed to the Lamb of God. The Gospel according to John tells us that that is why he came baptizing. John came baptizing in order that it might be revealed who was the Messiah. "I knew him not," he said, But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And he says of himself that he came to prepare the way before the Lord Jesus. I knew him not. He knew Jesus as a relative, but not that he was the Messiah. He didn't realize. But that he should be made manifest in Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing in water. John 1:31. So John points the way by saying, I am the Lamb of God. That is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Prepares the way by baptizing the Lord Jesus, that he might be seen by the Holy Spirit descending on him, that he is the Saviour. And then, beyond John, the messenger of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek. Now, the Lord here isn't sarcastic. He doesn't say whom you should be seeking. He leaves it to their conscience. The Lord whom ye seek. Most of them weren't, but some did, and some would be encouraged. Shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So there was an expectancy built up over these 400 years, but it was very dim. And then when John the Baptist came and was revealed, 30 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, and himself being just 9 months older than Jesus, then there was a buzz of excitement. And then there was the sense that the messenger that they'd long waited for, that God's Son, the Saviour, the Messiah, should be sent among the Jews, and they should hear him speak and preach all the things they'd always wanted to hear. The Lord whom ye seek. And there the Holy Spirit rivets the hearts of those who were there. Do you seek? Are you seeking? The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, the Lord Jesus came to his temple suddenly, in the sense that he went up to the temple very soon after it was revealed that he was the Lamb of God, was the Messiah. And he was unrecognized, for the most part. It was sudden, not in our sense, modern sense, but bearing in mind the 400 years, he suddenly appeared on the scene, as it were. But this verse looks to another coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return, no longer in humiliation, no longer in the body of a man, but from the glory. And he will suddenly come, and it will be sudden, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible at the coming of Christ. And what does it mean by he shall suddenly come to his temple? What is the temple? According to the scriptures, believers are his temple. Wherever the believers are on earth, there is the temple of God. And he will suddenly come for them and will usher in the great judgment there. And so whether you think of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as a man, unrecognizable from other men, but fully God and fully man, totally different, never sinned, but in a quiet way, in one place. When he suddenly returns the next time, the whole world will know it instantly. There'll be no time lapse. The whole world will see it instantly. That'll be unusual and it'll be frightening. told in the Bible that people will say to the mountains, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. But he will appear suddenly. And Jesus himself taught that we are silly if we don't seek him. For he says that day will come as a snare upon the whole earth. It will catch people unawares. And there won't then be time to put anything right at all. It will all be instantaneous. The time to put things right is now. Well, he shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. The covenant, of course, is a new covenant. It's easy to remember where the new covenant is spelt out. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. The old covenant made with Abraham was broken. The people didn't believe in him. The people didn't follow him. But this is what Jeremiah writes. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You've got the key if you think of the word agreement for covenant. But a covenant, when given by God, is a covenant imposed. He does not seek agreement. In other words, it's not a mutual agreement. The covenant is something that God says he will do, and it's up to people to believe it or not to believe it. And the word covenant can also be translated to mean testament, as in our sense, last will and testament. And Paul takes that side of the meaning up in one of his letters. Oh, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, new testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, number one, write it in their hearts, number two, will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man and every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, you should know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant, the core of it is the forgiveness of sins. What is it? What is it that makes somebody have the law in their inward parts to want to keep it? Not told, not because it's told them it's a duty, but they want to keep it. What is it that makes a person know that God is their God and I am his son or daughter? How is it that I get to know the Lord? It's the forgiveness of sin. It's when the Saviour on the cross of Calvary has forgiven the sin of those who believe in him. And when by the preaching of the gospel an individual comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repents, turns away from sin, confesses sin, seeks that the Saviour's blood should be applied to their life. That's the messenger of the covenant is God's only beloved Son, who brings the message of the gospel to cover sins by the atonement of his death and the shedding of his blood. This is the messenger of the covenant, and that's what it means. The Lord Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. The Lord whom you seek will come in his role as messenger of the covenant, preacher of the gospel, to save people from their sins. And that is a most delightful thing. Rightly understood is something to be delighted in and thrilled with. And that's what causes love to the Saviour, a mutual response of love to him, that so he has dealt with me. But then in verse 2, But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He's not going to refine silver and purify it. He shall sit as a refiner. What he will purify is the sons of Levi, and purge them so they offer two offerings. Now you know now why I read to you Matthew 23. Who shall abide the day of his first coming? Certainly not the Jewish leaders, those responsible for government. Hypocrites, he called them. Actors. That's what the word means. Actors. Scribes and Pharisees. Whoa! You don't love me, you don't know me, you're only interested that people shall say hello to you and give you the best seats and entertain you right royally. There's nothing in your heart about loving God and changing your lives and turning from sin. You're adulterers, most of you, he says. And when the gospel is preached, you won't go in, but you stand where nobody else can get in. You won't let them believe. They're afraid of you. They'd like to come out in the open and believe, but you won't let them. For a pretense, you make long prayers. And it's for these sort of things, and not only the way in which Jesus said it, but the fact that his interpretation of the Bible was interpreting the same things as they were interpreting, but it was clear they'd got it wrong and Jesus had got it right. Jesus had had what it always was intended to be, they'd got it totally wrong. So they hated Jesus enough to kill him. And though it was in God's purpose that they should so sentence him to death, so that he might be seen as the glorious Lord who can turn the sins of mankind and the wrath of mankind to praise him and can work all things together for good. Yet, humanly speaking, these were the reasons. They couldn't abide the day of his coming. They couldn't stand inspection when he appeared. He could see their hearts. He knew what was going on in their lives. He who is without sin among you, he said to them once, you cast the first stone. And every one of them walked out, seething. But they knew they couldn't face the Saviour who knew their hearts. That's a good question. Who may abide? Who may remain when the Saviour comes? We make excuses about our lives. We do say that it wasn't our fault, this and that. But when Jesus is there, we know that we should forget saying all that sort of thing and just openly make a clean breast of our sin and repent. And trust him that, seeing he's been so patient with us to preach the gospel to our hearts, we should trust him. But let us be warned. For if it be the day of his second coming that we are to think about, no one will stand. Believers will have had their sins dealt with here on earth. And being in Christ, they will be safe. Their sins have been dealt with by the blood of the cross. But all who reject that only way of salvation, there's judgment. And if that's what happened in the days of his humility, and when he was man, and dealing with the powers that be, what's it going to be like when he comes as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in all the glory of his holy angels, with all the saints who've been saved looking on, who will abide that day of his coming? Can you imagine the thousands who said, "There's no God. I don't believe in God." What's it going to be like when they suddenly see God? And they're aware at the same time that they cannot reverse their lifelong views. It's too late. What's it going to be like when the robber or the murderer, who's always concealed his sin and sworn before everybody that he had no, he didn't do this thing, and even in court sworn an oath that he didn't, but he knows he did, and when he faces God and suddenly he knows that he is known altogether, where does that place him with those who may be looking on, lost themselves, who were the victims? Where does it place him with those who may be looking on, but they've been saved, although they were his victims? Who shall abide the day of his second coming? Or who shall stand when he appeareth? It is the first coming that is really spoken of here, though we see the principle of the second coming, because the second coming will be too late to do any refining. So the fact that there is some refining to be done means that Malachi here is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ while he's here on earth. But even his ministry refined. It sorted out the believers from the unbelievers. And even in the gentlest ways, it sorted out between a Thomas and the other disciples. Thomas couldn't believe that Jesus had risen. Now, he wasn't condemned for not believing, but Jesus was quite firm with him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because you have seen, you've believed, Thomas. But he sifts the heart. And he sits like a refiner. And he's going to purify, he says, the priests. But the priests weren't for purifying. One or two of the priests were saved, we read in the New Testament. But of course, in New Testament times, we are a kingdom of priests. We are made kings and priests by the Lord. We offer our praises. We offer the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers come by him. He is our sacrifice. And so he purifies us. The work of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus throughout our life is one of purifying. Some of it gold, some of it silver. Of sifting. Of purging. That we may offer unto the Lord perfect praise, perfect worship. I quickly deal with verses 7 and 8. I'm 5 and 6. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness. Now here is the Holy Spirit convicting of sin. See, I've spoken pretty well of sin generally. But when you get a list like this, and there are lots of lists in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of Christ begins to do the refining and the sifting. I don't know your hearts, I scarcely know my own. But the Saviour, by his Spirit, sifts the hearts, what preaching is for. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers. So the sorcerer says, I'm no witch. I'm no wizard. I don't deal in the occult. But the Lord knows. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers. He dealt with people very gently who were adulteresses in his ministry. thou hast had five husbands, and the one thou now hast is not thy husband. It couldn't be gentler. And the Saviour won her heart, and she was converted. But not till she admitted to him that she was an adulteress. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers. It's the men he has in mind, particularly here, of course. When they brought the woman taken in adultery to him in the temple in the morning, dragged out of the situation, we all asked the question, where was the man? Why didn't they bring him? They didn't, of course. They had core diplomatique protection, so to speak. But I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers. Well, we read that in Matthew 23. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, or the widow in her wages, or the fatherless, or that oppress the stranger, and those who do not fear me. What does swift witness mean? Well, on the day of judgment, it means there'll be no beating about the bush. There'll be no nonsense. It'll be straight to the point. And now, the swift witness is that the Spirit goes like an arrow to our hearts. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. And whether our response, everything turns on our response. David, when that was said to him by the prophet, he confessed his sin and turned to the Saviour for mercy and humbled himself. But others, of course, get cross with being told things that are true in their heart and don't want to confess. I don't want to know your heart. One of the things we consider to be wrong about the Roman Catholic priesthood is confessions. It's not for me to know your heart, the plague of your heart, or anything else about your heart. But it is for you to have direct dealings with the Saviour about the things which he speaks to you. And if he convicts you of these things and you know it, then you may confess it to him and humble yourself and seek his mercy and the covering of his blood. That is what the gospel does. It smites first and then it heals. And in the hand of the Lord, we're kept perfectly safe while we're convicted of sin. And then wonderfully restored. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am merciful. It is of the Lord's mercy, we read, didn't we? That we are not consumed. For thy compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Isn't that wonderful? It's not wonderful to somebody who's resisted God. It's not wonderful to somebody who's fighting God. It's not wonderful to somebody who doesn't want to have conviction of sin and be living with this conscience. But the compassions of the Lord new every morning are wonderful to those who are being forgiven, who have been forgiven, who are constantly repenting, who are constantly forgiven. The Lord does not change. And hence we come to verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. The things, an ordinance means something which God has ordered. The word order has two meanings, and it has both of them here. The word order is to command, but also to set in order. But the things God sets in order, he also commands. So we say that a general who sets his battlefield in order also commands. And the ordinances are the things that he commands. Well, he says, return unto me. I change not. I am the Lord God. The Saviour is fully God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the same as he was seen when he was on earth. God made manifest, made clear to us. Return unto me, he says. I change not. You may return like others have returned in the past. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Isn't that wonderful? You may seek the Saviour. You may have every one of those mercies that he promises. You may have the forgiveness of sins. You may have the enjoyment of his company through life. You may have everlasting life to come, beginning now. I didn't read after that. It's next week's study, or a fortnight's time. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Don't get on to us. We're not admitting anything. And that's the next thing, you see. The people in those dark ages, when they were, it was preached to them, turn to the Lord. Turning? We don't need any turning. We're okay. Don't you get on to us about that sort of thing. This was the religious people. And that's where they went wrong. But we are leaving with the message today. I am the Lord. I change not. I don't consume you for your sins. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Perhaps you have known what it's like to have served him in days gone by, or at least you knew of him in a way that you've long since put out of your life. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Amen. And we sing together the hymn.